church, we gather in the morning, and we gather at night. We gather in St. Louis, in Clayton. We gather in Chesterfield. And all together, we're trying to hear from God, and we're hoping to honor Christ and to live a fruitful life, to live a Christian life that's faithful together. And that's our little mini-series that we have right now. It's a series about the nature of the Christian life and bearing fruit, and especially tonight we're going to consider bearing fruit in marriage. And so we have a couple of passages from the Scripture, first from Ephesians chapter 5, and then just one verse from Romans chapter 7. Listen to God's word as I read it to you. The Apostle Paul says, "No one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." And then from Romans chapter 7. "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." In order that we might bear fruit to God. Let's pray together that we might bear fruit to God. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would bear fruit to you, that we would hear your call to live in the freedom of a Christian, to live to serve you, to bear fruit to you all through life, but especially in our homes. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last year or so, pastors and other caregivers have noticed that there seem to be more troubled marriages and more severe troubles in marriages than there had been for a while. In fact, some counselors and pastors are really almost overwhelmed by the number of marriages that seem to be on the brink of a breakup, and people grieve as they see marriages disintegrating and lives falling apart. No one really knows why there's been this increase, but most people guess that it's because of our recession. And the reasoning would go like this. The recession, as many of you know, has hit men, males, especially hard. And 75% of all the jobs lost over the last couple of years have been to men, or at least in male-dominated industries, so that right now, almost 20% of all men between 25 and 54 years old are either unemployed or seriously underemployed. And that seems to be very unsettling for men, and maybe especially for marriages. Now, it's well known, sad but true, that when a marriage begins to drift apart, you know, there's a stigma attached to divorce, and so people want to stay together, and they'll often stay together, even though they don't love each other, for the sake of appearances or for the sake of the children or for the sake of a better life. And one thing we know is that in our culture, usually you can have a better life, at least by our society standards, of possessions. You can have a better life if there are two incomes, if the mother and the father or the husband and wife both have some income. And when that goes away, then there seems to be a stress on the marriage. Now, that's not the only thing that causes more divorces these days. The stigma on divorce is becoming less and less as more and more people get a divorce. And so here's the picture. The stigma on divorce is fading because it's more common to get a divorce. And then the benefit of having two incomes is less, and so marriages are falling apart more. It's a fact that women instigate most divorces. In fact, over 60% of all divorces are actually filed for initially by the woman. Doesn't mean women are worse. I think it actually means women are more attuned to how things are actually going. And the men just kind of drift along, and the woman says, "This is terrible. Would you please pay attention to how bad things really are?" Now, in a way, it's nothing new to have assaults on marriage. Marriage has always been a foundational element of God's plan for this world, for men, for women, and for children, and for societies. And it's always been God's plan that there would be love, that there would be nurture, there would be caregiving, And that this will be central to God's plan for this world, that in marriages, children are raised in the fear and in the nurture of God, and homes should be nurseries of the faith. They should be schools. They should be graduate schools sometimes of the faith, and they should produce people who are strong to make a difference, even warriors and conquerors in this world. Isaiah spoke of this once many, many years ago. He said, "See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice, and each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm." You get the idea. God is the king who reigns in righteousness. And then under God, there should be rulers who rule under him and for him and in his wisdom and strength. They're taught by God. And then in the end, every last person should become a shelter and a refuge and should reflect this wisdom and the power and the goodness of God. And that so often happens in our homes. Jesus is the king, and then we reign in righteousness, and our homes should be places in which more people are trained up to reign in righteousness, and our homes should be shelters in a storm, places where people can come and find comfort and peace and healing and all the rest. Now, God has a plan for marriage. The plan, which is established in the book of Genesis from the beginning, is one man and one woman. In the beginning, there was a man and a woman, and they did not have children right away. When they met each other, Adam broke into poetry when he saw Eve. He said, "Now at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman." This was the companion for whom Adam had longed. He is finding at last his helper, his friend, his companion, his bride, his lover, and he is thrilled. She is like him and yet unlike him. She completes him and yet she is distinct. And Genesis chapter 2, which is quoted in the passage I read to you a moment ago, states the three fundamentals of marriage. And it goes like this: "For this reason, the man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame." Now first it says leave. A man will leave his father and mother. The point is simple but very profound. And that is that the most important relationship in this world is your relationship with your spouse if you're married. It trumps all other relationships. Some cultures deny this. They say that the first duty someone has as long as they live is to their parents, even if they're 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years old. But the Bible says, no, we must always honor our parents, but the primary relationship is and always must be that between a husband and a wife. Now, various Asian cultures say that the primary responsibility is to the parents, not to the spouse. And although, as a general rule, in the West, we say that the marriage comes first, in reality, it's often not the case. In innumerable cases in our country, parents put their effort into their children to the neglect of their own relationship. And when their own love grows cold or when they begin to have clashes, they far too often decide not to put in the effort to bring healing in their relationship, but rather pour their effort into their children and find meaning and happiness from the affection of their children instead of each other. I just want to say plainly, don't let this happen to you. It is the path toward great harm. You love your children best by loving your spouse first, and then you love your children. That's the first point. We must leave. And then the second point is, we don't just leave father and mother, but we're also united to our wife or to our husband. A man shall be united to his wife means that they stick together in their new life. They don't give up. They create a companionship that's meant to last for life. They create structures that let them weave their lives together. And, you know, I'm not going to tell you what to do. People have different ideas of what makes a marriage pleasant and what you do together. And, you know, for some people, it's going to movies and finding good movies and watching them. And others, it's going out to eat at nice restaurants. And others, it's exercising together or running together or getting in sports together of one kind or another, or playing music together or reading books together or listening to music together, going for walks and hikes together. I don't care. Just do something together and do it regularly and do it long and faithfully and keep at it and weave it as a part of your life. There have been times when my wife, Debbie, and I have done exciting things together. And other times they're very mundane. And they would not impress you. You would laugh at us if I told you the fun things we do together. But we do things together. That's the main idea. And we're united. We tend the relationship in the ups and downs of life. And there are lots of downs in life. If I may just share personally, hardest year for marriage for Debbie and I was our first year. And looking back, I would say that, we did a lot of things wrong. We probably got married a little bit too early. Probably would have been good for us to wait a few more months for her to finish college. And I had a fairly demanding job, but I was getting ready to go to grad school, and I had this brilliant idea that I should teach myself Greek and Hebrew while working about 50 hours a week and preparing for grad school to get through. We didn't have much money, and in today's terms, we had $24,000 a year was our income. But mostly, we had really different ideas of what a family should look like. And my wife more or less idolized her picture-perfect family, and she wanted to clone aspects of her parents' marriage, and she really wanted me to be just like her dad. And her dad was kind of like a dad to her mom. And so I had to say, as a double entendre, I'm not your dad. I'm not your dad, and I'm not your dad. I'm not your dad. We got to have a new relationship here. And on my side, I just knew I didn't want the chaos of my parents' relationship. But I knew what I didn't want, but I didn't quite know what I did want. And I was baffled by things. I was surprised to find out, I know this sounds chauvinistic, it's just the truth. I was surprised to find out how much my beloved wife cried. I just had no idea. I didn't have any sisters, and my mom is kind of, not a stereotypical woman, let's say it that way. And I corralled the wisest man I knew after I'd been married about 2.5 months, and I said, can you please explain to me why my wife cries so much? And he looked at me as though I had just stabbed him with a skewer. Like, what are you asking me that for? What makes you think I know the answer to that question? Go away. We've been married about 18 years or something like that. And we had some tough days and some tough weeks. There was a professor, I heard a talk that he gave about marriage, and he talked about trough. And I just love weird words like trough. Just say it with me, trough. Isn't that a great word? It's an old, old English word that means staying power and faithfulness and endurance and pledging and sticking something through to the end. As in, there was an old set of vows that I pledge you, or even it said, I plight you my troth. Anybody seen an old movie where they say, I plight you my troth, which means I plight you my enduring power. I'm going to be, and really, biblically, it is, I intend to be as faithful to my husband or wife as Christ is to me. That's really what the vow is saying. Now, of course, we can't do that. No one is capable of loving as much as Christ loves us. But it's important to recognize when we're married that nobody likes anything all the time. Do you even like yourself all the time? Does anybody like themselves all the time? Probably not. Even if you have a good job, do you like your job all the time, every day, every hour? I doubt it. And so if you don't like yourself, you don't like your job, you don't like your face, whatever else, of course we're not going to like our spouse all the time either. And we have to be realistic about that and not be shocked when we say, ooh, boy, I'm having a lot of teeth grinding here in our relationship. And what you do is you stick it out. You are united. You leave father, mother, and you're united to your wife, and you get these structures that allow you to continue. I read a poem about this by a Christian poet who was meditating on this, just a few lines from the poem. He said, "Sometimes hidden from me in daily custom and trust, so that I live by you unaware, as by the beating of my own heart, suddenly you flare in my sight, a wild rose blooming at the edge of a thicket of grace and light, where yesterday was only shade. And once again I am blessed, choosing again what I chose before." Now that poem is about marriage, about two people who have married a long time, choosing one another again. When some darkness had crept in, when yesterday there was only shade, then suddenly the rose flares into light again as we choose again what we chose. Now, when one particular hour comes, you might think, now I wouldn't choose him or I wouldn't choose her based on what's happening at this moment, but that's immaterial. You keep choosing again, even as God keeps choosing us again. So let's say, what do we have so far? We have leave father and mother, put your spouse first, be united, create structures in your life, and be faithful even when things aren't going quite as well, and then one flesh. And here, of course, we read further that the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. We know what this means, especially when the passage goes on to say that God told them to be fruitful and multiply. But I want you to notice, please, that God said this before Adam and Eve had children. That means that God blesses the sexual aspect of our character, of our life as humans, even apart from procreation. Now, physical intimacy ordinarily does eventually lead to children. That's God's good plan. But our physical intimacy is valid and good even apart from procreation. Now, this seems kind of obvious, but the truth is in our culture, we have found ways to mess this up. And we do it in a variety of ways. We tend to stress in Christian circles the morality of, putting sex in marriage, and the physical union follows the vows, and there's a reason for that, and you give your body to somebody after you've given your soul to somebody, and it's safe to have children in an environment where two people have pledged to stay together for life. That's all absolutely true. I affirm every bit of it. But there is more. And the more is that not only is marriage good as or necessary as the setting for sexual expression, not only is that true, and not only should we seal our love with sexual expression, but it's also true that even after you're married, you should continue to affirm and seal your love for each other with physical intimacy. And what's strange is that in our culture, we have now more and more sexual activity before marriage and less after marriage. And people cohabit. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard this. People cohabit and they're physically intimate before their marriage, and then within days or weeks or maybe a month or two after they get married, they cut off all physical relations. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard that story. So you have everything exactly backwards. And then people have different ideas about what romance and physical expression is, and they forget that commitment and love is sealed by physical union. But physical union can also rekindle love and commitment. And when you separate from each other physically and say, well, we don't feel like we're in love very much, you forget that by coming together, you will feel closer and you will be closer to each other. This is God's plan. If I may say it as candidly as I can, there are two perils. One is to have sexual intimacy profligately outside of marriage, and the other is not to be profligate inside marriage. It should be both. Now, that's God's plan, and it doesn't always work. It doesn't always work in this world. Things go wrong, and we don't always bear the fruit that we should bear, that we hope to bear. And we should expect that, because marriage is so fundamental to God's plan that we should expect there to be opposition, even from the evil one himself. And it has happened in so many ways over the years. Long ago, in many lands, marriage was viewed as an institution for the sake of men who more or less owned their wives. And they were, you know, the cook and the housekeeper, and they bore children, and they could be divorced or set aside at will. Two variations of that, the double standard, women have to be pure and just bear the husband's children, and men can do what they wish, and polygamy. So if a man is wealthy, he can have multiple wives, so he can have more children and have increased honor in his village or his town. The church has done things wrong too. You know, the church had a period, a long period of time, when it exalted singleness. And men and women who were considered to be the most holy of all would live in communities of men over here and women over there, some miles away. And celibacy was exalted over marriage in the church, even though Jesus blessed marriage. The communists, with their nefarious wisdom, also attacked marriage. The Russian communists, when they first took over, understood that there are two institutions that could challenge the omnipotent state. One is the church, and the other is marriage. And they went about trying to destroy them both. And they tried to nullify marriage. And it didn't work at all. It led to total chaos, and they became very, very traditional quickly. The Chinese communists did something very similar. They said the state is all. And you have to give supreme loyalty to the state. And so married couples who are members of the Communist Party for years and years could only see each other one day a week. They had to live separately in barracks. If you were truly devoted to the cause, you did not see your spouse. You did not love your spouse too much. So the ideal went. In America, I've already mentioned the things that we do. We cohabit before marriage. We are no longer intimate after marriage. We pour ourselves into our children, or we marry for the sake of financial gain and the value of two incomes. And things are tough for marriage. People are always questioning marriage. In our society, people have noticed in America right now, people have noticed that there are two features of attitudes towards marriage. Number one, of all Western nations, America has the highest marriage rate and the highest view of marriage and the highest expectation of what you gain from marriage. That's on one side. On the other side, we have the highest divorce rate of any country in the world. And some people think we have the highest divorce rate of any society that has ever existed in the history of the human race. There are reasons to believe that. Why? Why do we have these two contradictory values? Well, we do have a high view of marriage, that it's the way to live and have a permanent and beautiful relationship, but we're also individualists. And so if you ask Americans questions like this, if I am personally dissatisfied with my marriage, I have a right to end it. A very high number of Americans will say that is correct. That is a true statement. And people describe the view in America that if I'm not really happy with my husband or wife and I don't see it turning around fast, I have the right to get a divorce in order to be happier, in order to express myself more fully. And the label they've given that is the expressive divorce. I divorce myself, my spouse, in order to express my aims, my goals for life. I wish I could say this is entirely outside the church, but actually a prominent evangelical not too long ago defended the idea that marriage is a contract, that it is a legal contract like a sales agreement. I'm going to quote, marriage is a legal contract between two people and the state. So much for Valentine's Day coming up soon. The state specifies contractual obligations regarding domicile, community property, respect. It is a bilateral contract voluntarily formed, maintained, and dissolved by two individuals. That's a Christian who said that. Now, why would people say things like that? Well, they say it because, I want you to see if this makes, I hope this makes sense to you, that marriage does have a legal aspect. But it's not essentially legal. You know, the Boy Scouts have a legal aspect, right? The Church Softball League has a legal aspect to it. You have to sign some papers. But it's not essentially legal, is it? A softball league is not essentially legal. And a marriage has an economic aspect. Money comes in and goes out. You take care of a house and so forth. But it's not essentially economic. So it has, the danger is what's called reductionism. To reduce the whole of marriage into one aspect of marriage, to reduce the whole in which we have obligations to each other and we should fulfill them, the legal aspect, and say that's the essence, or to say we make money together and we have a house together and say that's the essence. You understand what I'm saying? Those things are aspects of marriage. Children are an aspect, and money is an aspect, and promises to perform are an aspect, but it's not the essence. The essence is a vow. It's a promise. I will stay with you. I will forsake all others. I will leave my father and mother, and I will cleave to you. I'll be united to you. And I'll be with you through thick and thin, even as God is with us, his children, through thick and thin. That's the essence of it. That's the essence because, of course, it's taken from Christ. What does Paul say? The husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church. As Christ loved the church. And that means that we care for each other and we endure for each other. Even when it's not easy to do so. Would you agree with me that those of you who are married or have been married, it's very easy to get into a mode where you're trying to fix your spouse? If you think that's true, just raise your hand so I know we're together. I want to fix my spouse. My spouse tends to run late. Drives me crazy. If you would just be on time, if you would just lose 5 pounds, if you would just stop smacking your lips before you eat, why do you do that? If you would just stop fiddling with your fingers all the time, if you would stop dragging your feet when you walk in the house, if you would wipe your shoes when you come in the house, if you would stop interrupting me when I'm trying to interrupt you, I would be so much happier. The goal is not to fix. Marriage is not a fundamentally horizontal relationship in which we try to get each other to behave better, fulfill obligations better, and manage money better. The goal that Christ has with us is the goal that we should have with each other, and that is to make us spotless and beautiful and holy and presentable to Him. To live the gospel together. To ask questions like, when we are or are not getting along perfectly, what does the gospel have to do with this? When we're worried, when both of us are worried, or a spouse is worried, ask the question, what does the gospel have to do with this? What does God's promises to us have to do with this? So if you're worried, you should realize, you do know, that God has said, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. And so you don't need to worry. If God loves you enough to send His Son for you, do you really think you need to worry about whether you have enough money next week? Oh, we plan for money. But can we please put it in perspective? And if you've offended each other in your marriage, and we do offend each other in our marriage, would you please see it in the light of the gospel? You see, God loves us despite sins we have committed, despite sins we commit, despite sins we will commit. God loves us in all three. Therefore, surely, when we're not getting along in our marriage, when we're irritated by each other in our marriage, when we've been hurt by each other, we can love each other despite sins committed and being committed now, and even the sins we will commit. Let God's love for us be the standard. Let's say one more word about marriage. You know, the Bible says there'll be no marriage in heaven. And some people are hurt by that. They think, oh, but I want to be close to my spouse. I really think you'll still know your spouse. I think you'll still, you know, talk about your kids and your experiences and all this kind of thing. Whatever you did, I think it'll still be there. We still have individual memories and experiences. But here's the idea. In this world, we have to be very careful what we tell people, right? Because if you're a little too honest with somebody, they may despise you for your honesty, right? And if you tell somebody something and they're not trustworthy, they may tell somebody else, and they may tell that as a joke. and they'll all laugh at you. And because these sorts of things are true, because people betray each other in various ways, we go to marriage and we say, you're the one person I can tell. You're the one person with whom I can share everything. My emotions, my thoughts, my body, my money, everything. But in heaven, there won't be any more fear of sharing who we really are, will there? There won't be any more fear of what someone else will do with the truth about me. There will be no chance that anyone will betray you at all ever. And that picture of heaven, when there will be no hurting and no marring in any relationships, kind of speaks back into marriage and says marriage is supposed to be that relationship that comes as close as possible to foreshadowing the intimacy and the love and the acceptance and the hope and the seeing of the best and the forgiving and the offering of grace that we have in full in heaven, in part, here and now. And so we should strive to bear fruit in this life. You know, Jesus came so that we might no longer be ruled by sin, that we might be ruled by Him. And we no longer would bow to our old ways and our evil desires so that we might bear fruit for God. And I pray that you will bear fruit for God if you are married in your marriage. If you were married, even in your reflections on your marriage, if you shall be married in your meditations, your hopes, your prayers of what may come, so may we bear fruit to God by the work of Christ in the light of Christ's love, and by the gifting of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray for our marriages present, and our marriages future. And I pray, Lord, that for everyone here, whether married or single, we would remember that it is our beautiful privilege to live in a world that you have made and you have structured, and to live in a world in which not just married people are striving to live in the light of your love, but all of us in different ways. Live in light of your gospel and your love, your grace, your truth, which we strive to reflect in all that we think, all we say, all that we do. And Lord, I give in a special prayer for those who are, even this day, perhaps struggling in their marriage and unhappy, maybe even deeply so, that you would remind them of your abiding love for them, and that by holding on to that love that is unconditional, we might find love unconditional, rekindled in our marriages. And we pray it all in Jesus' name.